So, blessing to be here on Resurrection Morning. And we trust that the sermon this morning, as we move through John chapter 20, will be a blessing to you as we think about some of the events that occurred nearly 2,000 years ago, the most glorious day in the history of the world. The title of this morning's sermon, Seeing and Believing. Seeing and Believing. Let's have a word of prayer, then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for this morning. Lord, this morning is not an accident that you have ordained it. You've providentially guided human history to bring us up to this point. We know that history is ultimately going to culminate with your second coming. We thank you that in your providence and in your love and in your mercy and your grace, you've created us, but you've also redeemed us. You've gathered us. You've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we pray that as the gospel is proclaimed in this place, in this state, in this country, and around the world, that on this Easter day, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, multitudes of men, women, and children would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be evident and sensed today in our congregation. We thank you for the fellowship we have this morning in our Sunday school hour as we ate together in fellowship with one another, the people we've met, and for the acquaintances that we've started and that the friends that we've known. And Lord, we ask now that you quiet our hearts now as we center our thoughts and our attention around your word. May Jesus Christ be uplifted and exalted. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One famous saying Christians have said through many centuries is, Sunday is coming. Of course, we say that on Good Friday, when after the horrific events unfolded according to God's plan and as Jesus himself had predicted on at least three occasions, that he would be mocked, betrayed, beaten, bruised, scourged, delivered to the Gentiles, and ultimately be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Now there are many crucifixions in the Roman Empire in that time, but this one, this crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, in this particular case, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And one great sign that Jesus gave during his incarnation was that who he claimed to be, you can trust him who he claimed to be, is that he said that the sign of the prophet Jonah, that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And as many times as Jesus had predicted his resurrection on the third day, two things jump out at us as we read the resurrection accounts in all four Gospels. First, nobody was looking for it, even of his closest followers, of his closest adherents, his closest friends. Nobody was looking for a resurrection, though he predicted it on at least three occasions, or seemed to remember it. And the only people that kind of had to remember it were his antagonists, the religious leaders who were against Jesus, who didn't believe in the words of Jesus and who he was. And so they ordered the tomb, after he was crucified, to be sealed with a large stone and with guards, unless that deception that he rised again, that like he said, would be worse than the first. Second, none of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, begin their resurrection stories and narratives with after 3 days. None of them do. Or when the 3 days were completed. Or now on the third day after Jesus was crucified, and then they give their account, none of their resurrection accounts from the gospel writers begin in this way. Why? Ever wonder why we worship on Sunday? For the last 2,000 years, And it's not as if Jewish Christians continued worshiping on the sixth day for decades after Christ rose from the dead, or that some groups of Christians decided to unite and form a council centuries after Christ lived on the earth and said, we have to come up with an official day to meet. I know, let's make it Sunday. No one was trying to make some innovative change from what had been established for centuries under the Jewish law. But now, there is a new age beginning. A new age had dawned. The new covenant has begun. And from day one, Christians have been worshiping now, as all four Gospels begin with, on the first day of the week. And whatever details that we have a hard time reconciling with in the unfolding of events, the history of what happened on the first day of the week, one truth is certain, and there is complete unity and harmony, that sometime early on Sunday morning, the tomb of Jesus Christ became empty. And the language used is not after 3 days in fulfillment to Jesus' own predictions, but the language that is used in every case is on the first day of the week. Book of Acts in chapter 20 and verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, 1 Corinthians is a fairly early letter. The Apostle Paul writes, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. So Christians were gathering early on the first day of the week on Sunday mornings to gather together in assembly to worship the Lord and fellowship with one another. Christians from day one changed the meeting time in accordance with the greatest event in world history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometime early on the first day of the week, something new, a new age has dawned. Now, as the events unfold in John chapter 20, it's fairly easy to follow for the reader. Now, as we try to reconcile and harmonize the events with Luke and with Mark and Matthew, it's not as easy. But just for the reader, as we read John chapter 20, there are blocks of material that are fairly easy transitions. Verse 1, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb early while it was still dark, and only John says while it was still dark. Other gospel writers say, on the early dawn, or as the sun began to rise. So did Mary have two trips to the tomb, or only one by herself? Did she go back to get the other women that are mentioned in the other Gospels? We're not exactly sure. We don't know. But upon seeing the stone rolled away from the tomb, Mary ran to tell Peter and John, and then Peter and John make a beeline to the tomb of Jesus. John is probably younger and lighter than the Apostle Peter, and he outruns Peter to the tomb. He comes to the tomb first, and John peeks inside, and sees the linen cloths lying there, lying down. Peter comes barreling in behind him, charges in boldly inside the tomb. He goes right in and he sees not only the linen clothes, but he sees the handkerchief that has been around Jesus' head folded together in a place all by itself. And then John follows Peter into the tomb and we read, and he saw and believed. And beloved, I believe, in my opinion, that this is the theme of this text. This is the theme of John chapter 20. That John, seeing and believing. John saw, but ultimately the writer of the whole gospel. He saw and believed. John emphasizes seeing, and we know this because he continues this theme not only throughout the letter of John, but also in his epistle that we've been studying on Sunday mornings. That which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 3. And if you read John chapter 20, what do we read? I'm just going to take the verses, not necessarily enumerate them with the verses, but I'm just going to read the text to see, so you can see that seeing and believing, how this theme is woven throughout John chapter 20. Mary saw the stone rolled away. John saw the linen clothes. Peter saw the linen clothes and the handkerchief. John saw and believed. Mary saw the two angels in white, one at the head, the other at the feet of where Jesus laid. Mary saw Jesus standing. Mary told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. The disciples saw the Lord. The other disciples said, "We have seen the Lord," to Thomas. Thomas, Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." And as John chapter 21 begins in verse number 1, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. John 21:14. This is the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 5, Jesus was raised the third day. He was seen by Cephas, then the 12, then over 500 at once, then James, then all the apostles, then by me, the apostle Paul himself, as one born out of due time. Beloved, take joy in the fact of the eyewitness testimony that Jesus Christ was seen in a resurrected body from the dead on the third day, on the first day of the week. There is every reason to believe in Christianity. There is every reason to believe in the words of Jesus and the reliability of the Gospels, and to put your faith and trust in Him and Him alone, and He will give you eternal life and forgive your sin. We come now to verse number 9 in this narrative, and we read, "For as yet they," and the "they" are Peter and John, "they went to the tomb, they saw the tomb was empty, they saw the grave, the linen clothes lying there, the handkerchiefs lying there, but there was no dead body of Jesus." And then we read this, "For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that He must rise again from the dead." What Scripture? What is the Scripture that John is referring to here? Well, is it referring to the Scripture, the whole of the Old Testament, which points to Christ? As Jesus said earlier in John's Gospel, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of Me." But John didn't say here, "the Scriptures." He says, "the Scriptures." So I guess if you had to pin me down and you wouldn't let me wiggle out and make a general statement, I'll tell you what I will say in a second. But John chapter 2, early on in John's Gospel, Jesus had just cast out the money changers from the temple. And we read this. "So the Jews answered and said to Him, 'What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?'" Just cast out the money changers from the temple, and you made the statement, "Do not make My Father's house a den of thieves. What is giving you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. John 2:22, a very important verse. "Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So it all kind of came together after the resurrection, where the Scripture and the words of Jesus' predictions came together to be true, and it kind of clicked in their head. Now, like I said, what Scripture was Jesus pointing to? Was there a specific Scripture? Okay, now I'll reveal my answer. For in the 40 days later or so, we have Pentecost, and Peter's preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we read in Acts chapter 2, 25, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And then, after that quotation from Psalm 16, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his own flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So the scripture, I believe, if I were to give you a concrete answer, would be Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10, is the scripture that Jesus' resurrection. Now, as we have here in the last part of our narrative, the disciples went away to their own homes. We have three now post-resurrection appearances. Still as yet, we have the tomb empty. The clothes were there with no body. The tomb is empty, but no one yet has yet seen Jesus. So we come now to verse number 11. The first appearance is to Mary in her grief. Verses 11 through 18. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping." Four times we read in these verses that Mary was weeping, or she wept, as Jesus comes to her to console her in her grief. Thinking someone or a group in the authority stole the dead body of Jesus. That's what she's thinking. Remember, when the women came to the temple early on Sunday morning, they came to anoint with spices the dead body of Jesus. They didn't come expecting his resurrection. She answers the angels why she was weeping. "Why do you weep?" the angels say to her. "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Somebody took the body, either stealing it or moved it, and she's sad. But when Jesus speaks to her and says her name, Jesus says, "Mary." Now, by this time, Mary turns around, after Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She's supposing him to be the gardener. Doesn't recognize Jesus yet. She says, "Sir, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So Mary still has a woman of means that she can take and hire somebody to take away the body of the Lord. Give him respect that he deserves. But then Jesus says to her, "Mary." Calls her by name. And in John chapter 10 and verse 3 we read that Jesus, as the good shepherd, calls his own sheep by name, and they know his voice. And instantly, Mary recognizes the voice. She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Now, at this point in the narrative, this is probably, if we're reading the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28 and verse 9, we read where the women held Jesus by the feet and worshipped him. For Jesus said to her, to Mary here, kind of weird, isn't it? Almost seems cold. almost seems rude of Jesus or awkward. Do not cling to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. What's going on here? At this point, it seems like, why is Jesus saying this? He's telling Mary to stop clinging to him, stop touching him, but yet he invites Thomas, hey Thomas, put your fingers right here, in my hands, in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. What gives? Is Jesus slighting Mary here? Well, we have to remember the states of the two people in comparison here. Mary's, at this point now, Jesus had spoken to Mary. Mary had instantly recognized Jesus, called him Rabboni. Mary's faith has been confirmed. Mary has now been comforted by the words of Jesus. Mary knows that this is Jesus and he's been resurrected. Fellowship has been restored. So when Mary says, when Jesus says, stop clinging to me, Mary knows that Jesus is alive, but does not know that he is not about to disappear. In other words, Mary is clutching and clinging to him as if Jesus, he might leave any moment now. He might leave again, and I may never see him again. Now, Mary doesn't know that the ultimate plan of Jesus, that he would be around again for a while before he was ascended. For he says, stop clinging to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. This is the message that Mary was to convey to the 12, to the 11, to the disciples, that he is in the process of ascending. He hasn't ascended yet. He's not disappearing yet. But he's going to be in the process of ascending. Mary, you need to go and tell them. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Stop clutching to me. Stop clinging to me. And go and tell 11 discouraged doubters that I am in the process of ascending 40 days from now. You don't need to keep clinging to me like I'm leaving now. And so Mary, sorrow has been turned to joy. And she's on a mission to go and tell the disciples that Jesus is no longer dead. So Jesus comes to Mary in her doubt. First resurrection. Second appearance to the 10 disciples in their fear. To the 10 disciples in their fear. It's the same day at evening, verse 19, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled. I think John is telling us here, that's the first day of the week. A new day has dawned, and the disciples, and John is highlighting this for us. But then it says, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, remember, what state are we in? This is not the book of Acts yet, where we read that the disciples were bold and they were confident. And they could say, we must obey God rather than men, to the Jewish religious leaders who said, stop preaching the gospel. And they said, sorry. How can we not but preach the gospel? So we're not there yet. At this point, they were still in hiding, being in fear of the Jews. And suddenly Jesus appears in their midst and he says, peace be with you. And then Jesus shows them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad. Their faith was confirmed. And then we have a couple of sayings here. So Jesus said to them and said, When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, these are kind of problematic verses. What exactly is going on here? For years, when I read this text, I have always read it in this sense. At this point, this is kind of like a little harbinger, a little of what was going to happen at Pentecost. Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit. Almost like John's version of Acts chapter 2, almost like this is John's version of Pentecost or something. But that's not exactly what the text says. The text does not say that Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit. It's more like he kind of had a deep sigh, he breathed, took a deep breath, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I think that what's going on here is this is symbolic. This is preparatory of what was going to happen in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. What the disciples were going to experience, what they were going to receive, and what they were going to do, and what they would be empowered to do in Acts chapter 2. As the disciples were, and the apostles were not going to replace the mission of Christ in preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They were to continue Christ's mission and carry on the work of Christ when He would be ascended to the right hand of the Father. In other words, that they were not going to begin a new ministry. They were going to carry on the work that Christ had already began. And they are going to be sent. They're going to be sent ones. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Okay? They weren't sent yet. They will be sent in Acts chapters 1 and 2. Let me read Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that you will receive power. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be my witnesses both in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And they were going to make disciples of all nations. And that work has been continuing on as the church through the centuries has built on the shoulders of the apostles who carried on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and His church. "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So He comes to Mary in her grief. He comes to the disciples in their fear. In the third appearance, Jesus comes to Thomas in his doubt. Now I know that Scripture says that the 11 were there. And really, ultimately, technically, it's the 11 disciples with Thomas present. I get that. Okay? But let's be honest. When you read this text, this was about Thomas. Okay? The 11 disciples were there in the background, but Jesus is coming to confirm Thomas's faith. Now Thomas called the twin. So you know John is highlighting Thomas. "One of the 12 was not with them when Jesus came." I'm in verse number 25. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" So now Jesus is going to single out Thomas amongst the 11. In chapter 21 we read that Jesus is going to single out the apostle Peter. We know that story, that he was going to come to him, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Singles out Peter in John 21. But here now, in 20, he's singling out Thomas. Locked doors are no problem for resurrected Jesus's. And locked doors will not be a problem for us either in our resurrected bodies in that age, in that state. But we don't know if Thomas actually took Jesus up on the offer. We know that Jesus also was spiritually present with the disciples, even though he was not physically present with the disciples, for he obviously knew what Thomas had said. Thomas is speaking to his eleven and to the other ten, and he says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of his nails and put my finger into the print of his nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, Jesus came. Jesus wasn't physically present with them in verse number 25. But what does Jesus say in verse number 26? Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, hey Thomas, I know what you said behind closed doors. I heard it. He didn't rebuke him either. He says, Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas, believe. I know seeing was believing for Thomas. And Thomas here is so overcome with awe, so overcome with reverence. His response elucidates one of the great confessions of the faith, right? Notice Thomas's response. Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And Thomas opens his eyes, and what he doesn't say is amazing. He doesn't say, Lord, I believe. What does he say? Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Earlier on in John chapter 5 and verse 23, Jesus said, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Thomas's confession perfectly exemplifies that. And Christians, we've been saying, we've been believing, we've been heralding, we've been confessing that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, in Philippians, the great passage in Philippians 2, we read that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You know, we were born 2,000 years too late. We did not see physically. We were not there for a post-resurrection greeting or encounter with the Lord. But 1 Peter 1, verse 8, interesting. The Apostle Peter writes in his letter to his audience, and he says to these Christians, whom, talking about Christ, having not seen you love, 1 Peter 1:8, beautiful verse, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What a great verse. What is a Christian? Who is a Christian? Christians, or what is faith? Faith is whom, having not seen, we love. Based on a preponderance of evidence. So it's not blind faith, but whom, having not seen, we love. We can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory because Jesus is risen from the dead. And notice how Jesus ends, blessed are those. It's like a beatitude here. It's like, you can read the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the pure in heart. And you can read, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's a believer. That's a believer who's been marked by Jesus. That's you and me. Blessed. And Jesus is pronouncing a blessing upon you. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In your doubt, in your grief, in your failures, in your fears, Jesus comes and He gives you a word of blessing. You've been blessed. You've been accepted in the Beloved. The believers rejoice in the resurrection of your Lord. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. I'm going to close in prayer, then Charlie is going to come and lead us in our communion. Dear Lord, we thank You that we can worship You, not a dead teacher who may have taught good things, but we worship a living Savior who rose again from the dead, as You said. We pray, O God, that You'd help us now as we manifest our faith to the world, that we would rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. For our glory and our boasting is not in our works, in our flesh, in our achievements, in our morals. The glory is in the cross and resurrection of Christ. So we pray, O Lord, that as we go through this day, as we have communion, and then as we have the events of the afternoon this day, help us to rejoice in Your resurrection. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.